All right, as you open your Bibles up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I will let you know what I accomplished last week. 7 days of Thanksgiving eating. I took home leftovers from our Thanksgiving meal last Sunday and ate them about any way you can eat them, right up until the night before Thanksgiving. And then I took home Thanksgiving leftovers from my parents' house and ate them on Friday, and I emptied the fridge yesterday at lunch. Had the last of the dressing, the sweet potatoes and the mashed potatoes. I've had beans cooked in Thanksgiving ham. I feel like I've made the most of the holiday, and I trust that you have too. So as we look at our text this morning, we have made it to what I would say is the middle portion of chapter 13. If you are getting weary of 1 Corinthians, we are in the last quarter of the book. So we are on the downhill slide. So now is the time when I start to think about which book we shall go to next. But as we've made it in our study all the way to verse 4, I knew that we were having a Thanksgiving meal last Sunday, and I knew better than to try to tackle verses 1 through 7 with a turkey and a ham in the other building that are ready to eat. So I cut last sermon in half. And so what we're going to look at in these verses, verses 4 through 7, is describing love. We're going to describe what love is, what love looks like, what love does. Now I want to preface this or start off by saying that real love is almost non-existent in our culture today. Real love is almost non-existent in our day. We substituted a number of things, and we could spend an hour just discussing all of the things that are substituted for love. Joy is substituted for love. Lust is substituted for love. And so we've almost lost sight of what true love is. I can remember some kind of a country song when I was younger, maybe in junior high, describing real love, and it was the kind of love that grandma and grandpa had for them, for each other. And that kind of love was not existent, according to the songwriter, when I was in the seventh grade. So what do you think it is 30 years after that? True love is becoming more and more extinct, if you will. You say, preacher, how do you know that? The divorce rate, plain and simple. The divorce rate is proof that true love is becoming more and more extinct. The lack of marriage is proof. People don't want to commit. I'll never forget a 20-year-old man in my office said that he said, I'm getting a divorce and I'm never going to marry again. And I said, you're never going to marry? He said, no, why would I marry and go through all that? I said, are you going to be celibate the rest of your life? You're 20 years old. He said, celibate, you mean like can't be with women? I said, yeah. He goes, no, I just don't want to get married. I don't want to make the commitment. I said, that's fornication. People don't understand love. They want to just live together. They want to have benefits. They want to have this open-ended, no-commitment type of lifestyle, and it's prevalent in our day. Marriages are down. Marriages that last are down. And the reason is people have lost sight of what true love is. But even more evident than the marriage or lack of marriage situation in our day, there is a lack of understanding of what Christ did. Christ is the picture of true love. No other man has love like Christ has. The manner of love which He bestowed on us, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you have to admit, most of the professing church today is very ignorant of Jesus Christ. Oh, they're great at church softball. They're great at having all kinds of events. They're great at making coffee. But they are ignorant when it comes to knowledge of the real Jesus Christ. So I want to start by saying we have a clear biblical picture of real love. We're going to use what Paul says here in verses 4 through 7 to describe real love. Now, Paul describes it in two ways. Let me give you both my points now. You've probably as overdosed on turkey as I am. You may be dreary and your eyes may be drooping already. We're going to talk about what love is and what love isn't. Okay? That's my 2 points. 2-point message. What love is, what love is not or isn't. The first thing that I want to start with is what love isn't. You see, I know some people that are really stupid, but occasionally they make a good decision. I mean, you may look at their lifestyle and go, man, that person's just a complete and total idiot. But you could find points in their life where they made good decisions and acted right and normal. Have you ever heard the old saying that even a blind hog can find an acorn every once in a while? Perhaps you've heard this, even a broke clock is right twice a day. You see, the reason that these things are being said is it's not that you do one thing right, that you have it all figured out. Even people who don't love can still exhibit a couple of positive loving traits. But in order to truly describe something and to truly understand it, you have to know both the positive and the negative side of things. You can't be like the broke clock. Oh, I love this person at this time, therefore I know what love is. No, you don't know what love is unless you know what love is and what love is not. And it's when you look at the negative side that you can really paint a clear picture of what love is. You can't describe love without describing what it's not. Think of the old rock song from my high school days. I want to know what love is. That's been a popular topic. Why don't we start, instead of looking at what love is, why don't we start looking at what love is not? Once we get the negative out of the way, once we identify why it's necessary to see what love is not, then we can quickly shape our minds around what love is. So let's read the entirety of the text, 4-7, then we'll back up and deal with what love is not. Charity, remember we said charity is better translated love. We're not talking about giving charitably here, we're talking about love from the Greek word that means love. Charity, or love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doeth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Bearing all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Those first two descriptors in verse 4, where it says charity suffereth long and is kind, we'll deal with under what love is. Let's look at the remainder of verse 4, verse 5, and the first part of verse 6 for a descriptor of what love is not. Let's deal with verse 4. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. So now we're dealing with the negative. Number 1, it says, envieth not. We're talking about jealousy. If you are jealous of someone or something, you have a lack of love for them. It's plain and simple. You can't be jealous of someone and love them at the same time. You can't wish that you had what they have and want to take it from them and claim to really love and care about them. It's an impossibility. Jealousy is the opposite of love. If you truly loved them, you'd be happy that they had what they had, instead of wishing that you had what they had. We live in a day where people think they love these famous people, and they don't love them, they just lust after them. They want what they have. They don't have a genuine love for who they are. They just have jealousy. Here's where it cuts a little closer to the heart. Charity vaunteth not itself. What does it mean to vaunteth not? Means to put yourself first, to put yourself forward, to step out in front. True love is not striving to be first and better and beyond everyone else. I use this word, True love, real love, is not ambitious. Have you ever heard of someone saying they are climbing the ladder of success? Climbing the financial ladder? You may hear someone reply to that, well, they're climbing on the backs of other people. Or they're stepping on a lot of people and climbing this ladder. Some people justify rude and harsh actions by simply saying they are trying to do what's best for them and their family. Loving your family has nothing to do with putting down other people in order to better yourself. You cannot say that ambition excuses a lack of love, because if you have love, ambition gets put on the back burner. Let's be honest. Think back through all your working years. How many really loving foremen have you had in the factory? How many really loving CEOs have you seen that ran the companies you worked for? How many loving financial bankers have you dealt with? You say, well, Brother Harold, there's this one guy, one time when I was young. Well, why isn't it that way for everyone that's over you in society? Truth of the matter is, you cannot be overly ambitious and still have love. Doesn't mean that loving people can't be promoted. It just means those that rise fast and rise swiftly, doing it at the expense of not loving their fellow man. David was a loving man and he was promoted at an amazing rate, wasn't he? It's not saying that this is a standard, it's simply a caution. If you're constantly promoting yourself, you're doing it at the expense of love for one another. Love doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't show out. It doesn't put itself first. It doesn't advocate itself. Following right on the coattails of that statement in verse 4, it says, it is not puffed up. Now what does it mean to be puffed up? You ever remember the cartoon from when you were a child, or some of you older, when your children were children? There was a little cartoon of a bulldog and a chihuahua. The bulldog's name was Champ, and the chihuahua's name was Chump. And they went after, I believe it was a mouse in a junkyard. And a kangaroo had gotten loose from the circus. And the little chihuahua went into the junkyard chasing a mouse. Couldn't find it. The bulldog went in, and instead of finding the mouse, he found the kangaroo. The kangaroo boxed him and punched him and beat him up. And the big bulldog got kicked out of the junkyard. And the little chihuahua said, "What happened, Champ? What happened, Champ?" He said, "Oh, shut up, Chump." So the little chihuahua pushed the bull. Said, "Don't be afraid of that mouse." He pushed the big bulldog back into the junkyard again, and that kangaroo, ka-womp, 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 throwed him back out of the junkyard. And he said, "I'm not going back in there." And the chihuahua said, "I'm not going to allow any mouse to treat the champ that way." So the little chihuahua went in there and the kangaroo was gone. And it was just Jerry off Tom and Jerry, the little mouse. He grabbed him and threw him around and shook him around and showed him to the bulldog and threw him back in there. And the bulldog then became the chump and the little chihuahua became the champ. And when the chihuahua became the champ, all of a sudden, his chest swelled up like the bulldog. He started strutting like the bulldog used to strut. And he waddled and he got a big head. The bulldog that was the champ looked over at the little mouse that was the chump and said, "What are we going to do next, Chump? Huh? What are we going to do next?" What changed there? What changed was the bulldog was no longer puffed up and the chihuahua was puffed up. In love, there is no reason and no way for one person to be puffed up. I don't care what you've accomplished. Oh, I know you care, but what you've done shouldn't alter how you interact with other people if you truly love them. We might say it this way: they have a big head. What does that mean? Puffed up. They're proud. They're arrogant. They feel like they've accomplished something. When we talk about love, there's no place for that in love. That's not what love is. It's easy to say, "Oh, I've got this aspect, therefore I've got love." Not if you're puffed up. Because if you're puffed up, love doesn't fit in there. You're walking around like you're the one that's accomplished it all. Love has no place in your life. Now look at verse 5. Continuing what love isn't. Love, or charity, doeth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. What does it mean in verse 5 to not behave itself unseemly? It means not to have questionable behavior. Questionable behavior. If love is the predominant attribute in your life, you're not going to do things that other people would be able to view as questionable. Sometimes we have this idea, well, I don't care what other people think, I'm going to do it anyways. If you love other people, that's not going to be what motivates you. I don't care what they like, it's okay for me to do this. But if you love other people, what you like's not what's most important. You're not to be ambitious. And if what you like and what you want causes you to do something that may be interpreted the wrong way, you should not do it. I've heard preachers say this, and I've made statements along this line. I don't make them anymore. I'd rather be blunt and honest than be loving and lie. Well, you don't have to be blunt to be honest, and you don't have to lie to be loving. But you can't use bluntness as an excuse not to be loving. We are to preach the truth in love. You can't ever separate love from the equation. I know this is going to make them mad, but I'm going to tell it anyways. No, if you're setting out with the idea of preaching something that makes people mad, you need to go back and reword your sermon. Because there's going to be times when you preach it in love and people are going to get mad anyways. But if you truly love those people, you're not going to intentionally set out to do something that might be questionable, unseemly, something that doesn't seem to line up with what you claim to be. In other words, you're not ever going to bring disgrace to your reputation. You're not going to do anything disgraceful, untasteful. Paul continues the line of thought in verse 5. Seeketh not her own. Self-serving. You cannot be self-serving and loving at the same time. Just as I said earlier, I don't care if you like it or not. I can. I'm going to do it. That's not loving. If you love someone, you have to put their needs, their views, their wants on the same level as yours. And that's going to bring a governing effect to how you live and interact with other people. I love that J.G. Wentworth commercial on the television. I don't watch a lot of television. I don't know if it's still on. But do you remember the slogan? It's my money and I want it now. Well, doesn't that sound loving? Well, it's my money and I want it now. Doesn't that sound loving? But it's my money and I want it now. You see, just the statement itself is unloving. We live in a microwave society where 30 seconds ought to make your hot dog hot. I was talking to an old timer the other day and he said, my dad did this every morning. He got up before the rest of the family, went outside and got some wood and put it on the stove. Then he got a shovel with no handle. And he reached into the stove and got some of the coals out in that shovel pan and carried them into the kitchen and put them in the cooking stove. And then he went out and got some kindling wood and fanned those coals in the cooking stove and got the kindling wood lit. Then he went and got a coal oil lamp or a lantern, walked out behind the barn to the smokehouse, got a knife and cut enough ham out of the smokehouse to feed everybody breakfast. And then he came back in and started coffee. And this was all before anyone else in the family got up. And that's what they had to do to cook breakfast. Then Mom got up. She looked at that fire and she could tell exactly what size stick she needed to cook the breakfast meal for Dad and her and all kids. By the time we got up and got dressed, the coffee was ready and Mom had cracked some eggs and had cooked some ham. This is what people used to have to do to eat their first meal. We just hit McDonald's in the drive-thru, get coffee, a sausage egg biscuit, and we're gone. We see ourselves as self-serving. It's mine. I want it now. Quickly, hurry. Love's not self-serving. Love doesn't put its own wants and desires first. Love is willing to wait and let others go first. You ever been up north where people just by and large aren't loving? I'm not saying there ain't lovely people up north. God has His people on every continent and every place in the earth. But in the south, people will open a door for you. Have you noticed that? Oh, go right ahead. Come on in here. You don't hear that, Pittsburgh. You don't hear that in Boston. Get out of my way. What are you waiting on? Hurry up. The line starts over here. There's an absence of love in those towns, and it's evident by what? The self-serving desires of their people. One of the worst cities for this, name actually means brotherly love. Philadelphia, not a loving city, a self-serving city. Love is not jealous, not ambitious, not proud, doesn't have questionable behavior, not self-serving. Look at our next one in verse 5. Not easily provoked. Now, easily provoked automatically makes me think hot-tempered. Love's not hot-tempered. You know people that are hot-tempered? My dad used to say, I'm not hot-tempered, but I do have a fuse. It's long, and it burns for a long time, but when it does blow up, it's loud. People who are easily provoked don't have a long fuse. They have a short fuse, and any little spark can set them off. When we look here at people who are easily provoked, we think hot-tempered, instantly upset, fly off in a rage at any little thing. But it means more than that. It's more than just being hot-tempered. It means people who are quickly soured as well. Have you ever known people that didn't take but one little thing and they instantly had a bad day? Huh? You ever get started on a trip with like Debbie Downer? I mean, you didn't get anywhere. Oh, well, that just ruined my whole day. Well, we just got started. It's going to get better. It's not the end of the world. No, we had one bad breakfast. We had an entire bad day. That made an entire bad month. That made an entire bad year. Next thing you know, I had a bad life. No, you haven't. You've easily soured yourself. If you love other people, you will not be quickly soured. How do you know that, preacher? Because you'll be absorbed with taking care of other people and you won't be focused on yourself. You ever get busy serving other people and realize you haven't even eaten anything yourself yet? I know this happens to women a lot at Thanksgiving. They're busy making sure everybody got a glass of tea. They're busy making sure that every dish had a spoon in it. They're busy making sure that all the pies got sliced. And next thing you know, everybody's done eating and they haven't even fixed a plate yet. What is that? It's a picture of love. Someone that's not self-absorbed. Someone that's not hot-tempered. Someone that's not quickly soured. Someone that's absorbed with caring for others. And they become the last thing that gets upset. That gets turned off. That gets turned away. You're not easily provoked. Listen, when it ain't about you, you're the last one to get upset. When it ain't about you, you're the last one to have a bad day. When it ain't about you, you're the last one that's affected by whatever's happening because you're absorbed with what's happening to the people around you. That's what love is. Look on in verse 5. Thinketh no evil. The idea here is that you're not prejudiced. Prejudice. When we think of prejudice, what do we think of? Racial prejudice. Racial prejudice. Well, you're prejudiced. But prejudice really is a lot broader than just race. We think of racial prejudice because people are making a big deal about it here lately. And I'm not going to say that it doesn't exist. It does. But the bigger deal you make out of it, the more you make it exist. By and large, most people are not racially prejudiced today. We actually get along racially better than we ever have today. But a handful of people keep making it worse on both sides of the coin. But when we think of prejudice, it's really more than that. It's not about black or white. It's not about Mexican or Hispanic. It's not about any one race. It can be about any single thing. Prejudice simply means prejudged. I have a few redheads in here. Anybody ever thought you had a hot temper because you were redheaded? Why did they prejudge you that way? Why did you automatically assume that about a redheaded person? Because we have prejudice. But if we love people, we won't automatically think the worst of them. You ever look at someone and think they're guilty and you don't even know who they are? You ever look at somebody, maybe you're in a gas station on the other side of town, ever see somebody walk in and they're just covered in some of the worst looking, most hideous tattoos you've ever seen in your life? You know, like dragons and demons flying out of their chest, no shirt on. And they're like, oh my gosh, this guy looks like he spent most of his life in prison and the rest in the Hell's Angels. And he says, oh, excuse me, sir, let me get that door for you. And you're like, wow, didn't expect that out of him. I was watching his hands to make sure he didn't reach in his pocket and get a knife. But if you love people, you don't look at everyone and go, that person's probably a criminal, that person's probably a pedophile. You don't look at people and go, that person's probably evil, this person's probably hard-tempered. If you love people, what? You're not going to be prejudiced and judgmental towards them. You're going to give each person ample opportunity to demonstrate who they are before you make your mind up about who you think they are. Christians in the past have been accused of all sorts of racism. But true Christianity cannot coexist with any form of racism, because racism is the absence of love. And true Christianity is the embodiment of God's love on the earth. It cannot work. You cannot be a racist Christian. You're lying about being a Christian if you are. It's incompatible. How do you know that, preacher? Because love knows no prejudice. It doesn't walk around suspicious, and it doesn't walk around judgmental. Look at the first part of verse 6. Love isn't gloating. Gloating. Verse 6, the first part says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Iniquity. To gloat means that you rejoice that someone else lost. There are two football teams in the National Football League that I don't care for. I think they're both cheaters and they played each other the other day. And I don't have a favorite team. I mean, I don't. I don't have a favorite player. I just root for a storyline. Oh, this guy's a young quarterback. I hope he does well. Oh, this old quarterback. He was in college when I was in high school. He's been around a long time. Hope he wins the game. Hope the old man beats him. These are the kind of ways that I watch ball games. So I'm going to watch any game, really, and enjoy it because, oh, that guy, he played for the U of A. I hope he makes some tackles, you know. Oh, this guy's a kicker, and they're talking about firing him. I hope he makes these field goals. But what if there's two teams that you have watched a lot and you think they cheat? You ever watch that game? I watched the Seahawks and the Patriots play. I was miserable. You know why? Usually, if the Seahawks are playing the Cowboys, let's say, I'm hoping the Cowboys beat those cheating Seahawks. If Baltimore's playing New England, I'm hoping that the Ravens beat those cheating Patriots. But who do you root for when two cheaters play? How do you get happy that one of them lost? If we truly love people, we'll never rejoice that they've lost or something bad's happened to them. We'll never rejoice when they suffer mistreatment, when they suffer loss. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. Sometimes I rejoice a little bit when the bad guy loses. The Lord does not. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I was a little happy when Fidel Castro died last week. Oh, Brother Harold, why? He was a communist dictator. He was a brutal person. He mistreated multitudes of people. And when I first heard that, I thought, you know what he's getting right now? Exactly what he deserves for the way he's treated his country. The way they've had to live. You know what the Lord did to me? That's not a very Christian attitude, Harold. You shouldn't rejoice or say, finally, when a bad person dies. Not if you're going to exhibit love the way that I've instructed you to exhibit love. You see, we can't fully understand what love is until we understand what love is not. That's what it's not. You say, well, Brother Harold, what is it? I'm glad you asked. Go back to the very first part of verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Love is, number one, forbearing. Suffereth long. You ever heard someone say, you're trying my patience? If they love you, yeah, they'll keep letting you try their patience. They'll continue to endure. They'll continue to forbear. What is it that makes a Christian continue to forbear, to suffer long? The fact that we believe God's in control and He will award every man according as his work shall be, and vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Therefore, I don't have to defend myself because I'm not supposed to put myself forward. I'm not supposed to be proud. I'm not supposed to be ambitious. I'm supposed to be faithful to God. God said, I'll render to Him what He's due. So that allows the Christian to love and to be forbearing. To suffer long, to put up with a lot, to deal with it. That's what love is. Look at what else it is right there at verse 4. It is kind. Kind. Considerate. Love is considerate of other people. The word kind means gentle and concerned with the needs of others. I love you's more than three words you write on a sheet of paper or put in a text message. It's actually something that's visibly seen. And it's seen in the fact that true love is kind, and not just kind to the people that are kind to it. Kind to everyone. Everywhere. All the time. That's what real love is. Look down there with me at the latter part of verse 6. It says, latter part of verse 6, but rejoiceth in the truth. As opposed to what? Rejoicing in iniquity. We don't get excited when losers lose. We don't get excited when bad people die. We don't rejoice when bad things happen to bad people. Well, when do we rejoice? We rejoice when truth wins. We rejoice when righteousness is served. True love is a delightful thing. We delight in good and take no pleasure in evil. We delight in good and take no pleasure in suffering of other people. We only rejoice when good things overcome the bad. That's when we rejoice. That's when people see us demonstrate the love and the joy that we have. Look with me at verse 7. Love is stable. The text there says, beareth all things. Now, a lot of people here, a lot of commentators, say, well, love covers all things. And the Bible says that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers transgressions. But the word here is not for a covering, it's for a support. Bears all things. To bear something means to have it on top of love. Love is actually a stable thing that keeps things in place. Love is a support system. Yes, love covers a multitude of sins. That's biblically true, but that's not what Paul says in verse 7. He said love is a support system. I've heard people say, all we had was our love for each other. I've heard people say, love was enough to keep us together. That bond of love didn't just cover the other person's faults. It supported people who were weighing down on top of it. They bore them by love. My mother didn't love me. She'd have killed me a long time ago. Wasn't her love that covered my sins. It was her love that kept me grounded in spite of my sins. It's a support. It's stability. It brings about a framework which lasts. Look at the next part of verse 7. Love beareth all things and believeth all things. Caution doesn't mean that you're gullible. It just means that you're trusting. Believeth all things simply means that you believe the truth as opposed to listening to a lie. Now, we live in the internet age. Surely you don't believe everything you read on the internet. Some of the stuff I want to believe on the internet, though, don't I? I want to believe it. I hope that's true. I don't know if this is true, but I hope that's true. We might use it this way. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. In other words, I'm going to believe what I think should be true. I'm going to believe what I want it to be. In other words, I'm not going to judge you because love's not prejudiced, judicial. I'm going to believe the best about you until you prove me wrong. I'm not going to be gullible. I'm not going to continually open myself up to mistreatment. I'm not going to allow love to blind what I know to be right or wrong, but I'm also not going to listen to the gossip that goes around. I'm going to believe the truth. Now, what happens if the truth is not that they're nice people? What happens if the truth is not what you thought it was? What happens over time after believing the truth and hoping for the truth, and you find out it's not true? Then it says, hopeth all things. What does it mean to hopeth all things? It means to anticipate change. It means to anticipate change. Put it to you this way. It's love that supports people around us. And we're going to believe the best about them. We're not going to listen to gossip. We're not going to judge them. We're not going to be prejudiced about them. We're going to believe the best and present the best. And if all that's not working out, we're going to hope for the best. Why do we have hope, even though we know something's not exactly so? Hope is given to us by repentance. I say it a lot of times. Well, I hope they get saved. Hope they get saved. Hope they repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I can keep loving someone, even if I know they're a crook, with the hope that they'll repent of their sins and turn to Christ. How can I have that hope? I can have that hope because God did the same thing for a guy like me one time. And without God intervening on my behalf, I would be in that same boat today. So, stable, it trusts all things, it anticipates all things, and it forgives all things. Look at the latter part of verse 7. Endureth all things. How can we continue to love a people that continually lie to us, mistreat us, reject the gospel? How can we continue to do that? We can continue to do that because we can forgive them as we've been forgiven. We can endure that. We can continue to exhibit love in spite of what we see around us because we've been forgiven, therefore we can forgive them. Now, forgiving them doesn't mean opening yourself right back up to the same trouble. If a guy's borrowing $100 from you every week and never paying you back, quit loaning him the $100. Quit being stupid. Okay? That don't mean you have to hate him because he's cheated you out of a couple $100 before you figured it out. You can still love him. You can still be kind to him. You can still hope the best for him. You can still forgive him without being stupid with your money. See the difference there? You don't wish ill will to him. You don't want bad things to happen. You don't think evil thoughts to them. You don't wish bad stuff to occur to them. You wish the best for them. You believe the best about them. Brother Harold, did you hear about old so-and-so? I heard they got religion. I'm hoping that's true. I'm going to believe that report. I'm going to look forward to that being true. And if it ain't, I'm just going to keep forgiving them like I've been doing. You see, what's being described here and describing love by what it is and what it isn't, Paul's painting the characteristic traits of Christians. This is what Christians look like. We are the walking, talking examples of God's love on the earth. By this will all men know that I have loved you. You have love one for another. You want to know why the world doesn't see much of God anymore, doesn't know much of love anymore? Because by and large in America, churches don't know love anymore. And it's not because the Bible doesn't tell us what love is. It's because we've justified our actions by not comparing them to Scriptures. What we've talked about in verses 4 through 7 this morning is to be universally applied in every believer's life. Well, preacher, I didn't get the gift of love like you did. Well, if you got the gift of Jesus Christ, you got love for fellow man. Commandment number one, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, body, strength, however you want to interpret it, everything. Love your neighbor as yourself, step number two. Don't tell me you've taken step number one and you have no necessity of taking step number two. Well, God saved me, but He didn't plan on me doing anything obedient like that. I'm different than every other Christian. I got saved and loved by God, and He didn't expect me to love everybody else. He just wanted me to love my wife and a couple other people, and that's all He wanted out of me. Jesus died for the elect. I believe that. The Bible teaches that. But Jesus demonstrated love to every single person He came across. Every one of them. He fed people on one day that walked away from Him the next. Because they were hungry that day. The very soldiers that nailed Him to the cross, He prayed God not to charge them with the sins that they committed that day. My friend, that's the kind of love Jesus Christ exhibited to His enemies. What do you think He's requiring of you and I to our neighbors? Let me wrap it up with a couple of illustrations. I don't know how I am on time. I don't have my watch on. But you didn't get a Sunday night or a Wednesday night last week, so your preaching levels are low. How do we end this? Let me show you how this applies on your job. Last week at Thanksgiving, you know, I don't know how it is at your house, but at ours, we make the rounds. We go to my wife's grandma's house, and then we go down to my mom and dad's house in the evening. And I see a lot of my wife's family. I don't see them Thanksgiving and Christmas. I haven't seen these people in 10 months. And some of them don't make it every year, so you may go 2 or 3 years without seeing someone. And they'll come in. I know what my mom and dad's, my Aunt Gretchen's mom from Seattle was in. I haven't seen her in a long time. And the last time I did see her, I didn't talk to her very much. I mean, I've only seen the lady 4 or 5 times in my life. And she was in and she said, "Hey, what are you doing now?" I said, "I'm a pastor." "I know. Are you still a pastor?" "Yeah." "Well, where are you pastoring at now?" I said, "Well, I'm still at Lead Creek." "Oh, how long have you been there?" "9 years." "Well, I just figured you'd have been somewhere else by now. Preachers don't just stay very long anymore." And I said, "Well, I love my job." And she goes, "Well, I guess you do." And I said that. I said that at my wife's grandma's house. I said that at my mom and dad's house. And I began preparing this message, and you know what dawned on me? Everything about being a pastor here is not lovable. Every person that comes here is not lovable. Why do I love my job? Why do I love what I'm doing? Why don't I go somewhere else? It ain't because you're that lovable, church. It ain't because I'm that loving. Let's go back and look at verse 7. What did we say about verse 7? Beareth all things. The reason I can say I love my job is because I've committed myself to support, to love. Not quit loving, but to continue loving the job that I have, the people that I serve. Look at that next phrase. Believeth all things. I'm going to choose what I believe about what I hear about what's going on here. Because you hear a lot of stuff as a preacher. "Brother Harold, you didn't hear this from me." I'm going to pick and choose what I want to believe about what I hear. Because not everything I hear is good. What's that next phrase? Hopeth all things. I know there's some things here that need to be fixed. I know there's some things here that need to be changed. I know there's some things here that aren't what they should be, could be, want to be. But guess what? I've got hope that one day they'll change. That's what love has. It has hope. Look there in verse 7. Endureth all things. Until things change, and until the things that I've heard actually come true, I've got hope. And I'm going to continue to hope and believe and forbear until those things happen. And if they don't happen, I'm not going to sit around and dwell on it. I'm going to continue to do it. Now somebody said a long, long time ago, figure out what you love to do and make that your job, you'll never work another day in your life. I thought about that in the shower this morning. I like to hunt and fish. I ought to quit this rat race preaching business. Got a personality. I could be on the Outdoor Channel. I could have sponsors. I could have a truck with stickers all over it. I could be making TV shows. Finding what you love and making that your job is not the answer. It's committing the Christian principles of love to the job you currently have. I'm going to believe this is the way it's going to end up, and I'm going to strive for that. I'm going to forbear until that happens. I'm going to hope that the things I can't control change in the way I want them. And I'm going to love where I am. You see how that applies to a job?
Well, Brother Harold, you don't have my job.
I have an open Bible, and I'm telling you, if you do this, just continue to love where you are in life. Love's not about ambition. Love's not about what you've accomplished. Love's not about being proud. Love's not about self-serving and reaching your goals. If you commit yourself, I'm going to love where I'm at. I'm going to believe that things are going to get better here. I'm going to hope that things get better here. I'm going to know that God's capable of changing them. And until He does, I'm going to keep forgiving all the faults that I find at this job, and I'm going to carry on until I'm retired. You know what that'll do for you? That'll keep you in one place a long time and happy while you're there and satisfied till your work's over with. Can I tell you something? That doesn't happen very often today, does it? Preachers stay about 2 years. Workers stay about 2 to 3 years. Everybody's hopping from this job to that job to this job to that job. Not very many people do what Doug does. Doug's been at Ream how long? 40-something? 43 years. When was the last time you heard that? If you get out of your... Get yourself out of the picture. Not about you. It's about loving the people around you. Loving the job that God gave you to do. And you focus on doing the things in verses 6 and 7. You can dig ditches the rest of your life and die a happy man. You can make a very small amount of money and raise a happy family. You know why? Stuff ain't what makes you happy. Love is. I hate to rain on everyone's American dream. I'm just trying to tell you what the Word of God says. Now, how does it apply in our marriage? Well, when you look at Ephesians 5, you have Paul's command on marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. You men want me to say that again? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. You know what God told women? Women, it ain't about you. You know what God told men? Men, it ain't about you. If the wife is focused on her husband, and the husband is focused on his wife, how long do you think this marriage is going to last? Oh, but Brother Harold, he don't come home at night for like he's supposed to. He works till all hours of the night. Well, it's not about you. Oh, Brother Harold, she don't clean the house. She don't cook. She's not doing what a Bible woman's supposed to do. Wait a minute, it's not about you. You see what love is? It's not about you. It's not self-serving. It doesn't seek its own. It's about other people. I just don't love them anymore. Love endures. That's a choice you make. You practice it on the job, you'll work there to close the doors or you retire. If you practice it in your marriage, you'll die married. You want to find somebody that loves you back. Both of you start out on that principle, you'll die married. How do you know that, preacher? Because I know how Christ loved us. I know how Christ loved us. And if we treated, if Christ treated us like modern America treats a marriage, He'd have divorced Peter a long time ago, early in the Gospels. I think He'd have had all 12 apostles divorced if Christ loved them like modern marriages work today. They'd all be divorced by about John chapter 8. If salvation occurred like modern marriage, we'd all be lost within a week or two getting saved. Well, why is it that Christ continued to love Peter, continued to love John and Thomas and Matthew? Why is it that Christ continued to love these people? Because He used this picture of love. And that's the way He loved us. And you know what He told us? I love you this way. Now here's what I expect of you. I want you to love others the way I'm loving you. That's what it looks like on your job. That's what it looks like on your home. Now you look around you. Look, go ahead. Your neck won't break if you turn on. Now's your chance to see who's been coughing behind you. Now's your chance to see who's been opening that candy wrapper. Look around. How does that apply to that person you just looked at? You have an obligation to love them even if you don't want to. Even if they fall short of loving you back at times. And when you leave here and you go eat lunch at the Mexican restaurant down here or at the Italian restaurant or at the Chinese buffet, that person in front of you at the buffet, the same love applies to them. You can't elbow them. You can't slap that chicken wing out of their hand. You gotta love them. That little underpaid, overworked lady that brings you your tea and your diet Dr. Pepper, you gotta love her the same way. Oh, I love her, preacher. Then tip her like you do. She's worth it. Why, she didn't do this. She died. It's not about you. Not about you. You see how this applies? I'm telling you, church, we are the only people on the face of the planet capable of doing it. We've had the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We're the only people that's been recipients of true love. We're the only people that can return true love. You're going to expect the lost world to do the things that only God can do while you excuse your lack of love? Not happening. Not happening. It's important that you understand what love looks like so that you can show other people what it looks like. And you're not going to get the opportunity that I had this morning. Here, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to show you what you're doing wrong, friend. You're going to have to convince them what this is by the way you act. I've described love from Scripture. You're going to have to describe love from actions. And if you embark on that journey, you know what you'll find? You're that loving kind of person. People won't believe the worst about you. Oh, I can't believe that about them. They're too nice. You may fall down on the job a couple times and not love them as you should. You know what? I forgive them, man. They've been so good to me all these years. But none of that's going to happen if you don't live the kind of love that Paul's describing in Scripture. The Corinthian church was not exhibiting it, and it was evident. Now they know what it looks like. Now you know what it looks like. God help us to live it. Amen.